Let's take our Bible and go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. So we've been going through Matthew's gospel. We've noticed how Matthew's been framing up his argument that Jesus is the Messiah. And we said that I've given you three key words to be able to sort of hang all of that on: discourses and demonstrations and discipleship. Discourses being those speeches of Christ, of which there are five major ones in this book. Demonstrations being those miraculous acts of Christ, and we've looked at a whole cache of those in chapters 7 and 8. And then discipleship, those calls to follow him that Jesus gives interspersed in between his talks and his miracles. As we've looked at all of this, we've noticed underneath all of this development that there's been another thread moving along. And that is a tension that's been sort of there and increasing as the book continues. It starts early on, actually, in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist, in fulfilling his role as the one who is to prepare the people of Israel for the Messiah, looks at a certain group of people and he says to the scribes and Pharisees these very scathing words: "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And so from the very first moments of Matthew's gospel, we're feeling some rumblings underneath all the things that Jesus is saying and all the things that Jesus is doing and all the calls to follow him that he's making. Shortly after Jesus' first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns his followers that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and gives several examples of how the scribes and Pharisees had misunderstood God's intended purposes and God's righteous call to humanity. In chapter 9, we saw that the Pharisees were muttering among themselves about some of the things that Jesus did. Chapter 9 and verse 3, they said, "This fellow is blaspheming." And then in verse 34, they said, "It is by the prince of demons that he is driving out demons." So that undercurrent is starting to move closer and closer to the surface. In the last chapter, in chapter 11, Jesus makes reference to how people are refusing John, saying that he had a demon, and refusing Jesus, saying he was a drunkard. And he upbraids certain cities that had refused to repent, those cities that Jesus had spent most of his time in, that had been eyewitnesses of his teaching and his miraculous deeds. But when we get to chapter 12, all those undercurrents are now coming bubbling to the surface. Starting here in verse 1 through verse 14 and the rest of the chapter, we see the beginning of a round of confrontations that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the scribes. And this morning we'll look at these two accusations against Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself about violating the Sabbath. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, for a lot of us, there are going to be things that are said and references that are made. They're going to be a little confusing to us, and I'm going to try to do the best I can to make that clear. And I'm also going to try to bring the intent of what's being read or said here to us with a greater understanding than perhaps we might think upon our first or second reading. But in this section of Scripture, we're going to see that Jesus, like he did when he was doing the Sermon on the Mount, interprets the law and the prophets with a stunning and authoritative pronouncement about the Sabbath, which helps us to understand truly what is the heart of God's intent and motive when he gave that commandment, and how all of this reflects our Lord's heart at its very core. But before we get into that, I want you to look very closely at verse 1 for just a second, and a phrase that you might easily pass up. It says, "At that time, Jesus." Obviously, that may not catch your attention, but that phrase, "at that time," is a connecting phrase between chapters 11 and chapters 12. It takes the controversies that we're about to look at in this chapter and brings forward the things that Jesus had just said in the last chapter. Look at the end of chapter 11. Jesus says in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And by this phrase, "at that time," Matthew is taking chapter 12 as a living comparison between Jesus and the Pharisees and the yoke of Jesus and the yoke of the Pharisees, of the easy yoke of Jesus and the wearying, burdening, demanding legal obligation of tradition that the Pharisees were putting upon the people. We'll find that Jesus' yoke is easy as he lets his disciples feed themselves on the Sabbath when hungry, even if it requires a little work. And we'll also see Jesus healing a man who has a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees thinking that something like that was actually sinful. So we're seeing here, as we come into the edge of this section that we'll look at this morning, that the religious leaders, who had the most responsibility to lead the people to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and point Israel to their Lord, are becoming Jesus' primary opponents. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law so adamantly opposing Jesus Christ and challenging him seemingly at every turn? Jesus has come as the initiator of the kingdom of heaven. And yet those who are most responsible for recognizing him and most responsible for pointing people to him are the ones who are the most blinded. That should cause us to pause. It should cause us to pause because as we look into this confrontation between Jesus and these men, there's some valuable lessons for us to discover about ourselves. When we challenge Jesus' authority and Jesus' role in our lives, whether we'd like to admit it or not, we're actually appearing to be more like the Pharisees than we'd care to realize. So let's dig in. Let's take a look at this passage. There are many things to learn here. And again, as I said, some of it's going to be a little complex and a lot of it's going to be very unfamiliar for us. But let's keep walking through it. First of all, the accusation. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, Matthew has just brought us into a dispute with the Pharisees accusing the disciples, and by implication, Jesus himself, of violating the Sabbath. Now, think about this for just a second. I doubt that the Pharisees had sentry posts at every single field looking for every single violation of this command. But by this point in time, they had been tracking Jesus and they had been following Jesus, and any little thing that they thought was an infraction of their understanding of the law, they were going to highlight it. They were on a hypercritical alert to find fault with Jesus Christ. And so they dog his footsteps and they look for things to criticize and they pounce the moment his disciples begin to pluck, husk, and eat some grain on the Sabbath day. Well, we see here that Matthew is saying while they were walking along, the disciples were hungry and they began to eat some heads of grain. It would have been easy for them. A lot of the pathways ran alongside fields. And so it would have been easy for them to sort of stoop down, grab some grains of wheat or whatever it might have been, and to alleviate their afternoon hunger as they made their way along. The law had made provisions for this sort of thing. In Deuteronomy, it talked about people not sort of cutting off all of the grain that was in their fields in order to leave some for the poor and the hungry, for those who were foreign travels, for orphans and widows, so that there might be some food available to them just freely to eat. This would also include olives and grapes as well as the grain that we see here. The question, however, was, is this permissible to do on the Sabbath day? Is it permissible for these travelers, for these widows and orphans and for the foreigners and for those who are deeply hungry and in need like this, to alleviate their hunger on the Sabbath day by taking some of this grain and eating it? Well, whether it was permissible or not depended on who you spoke to. Now, the Pharisees don't accuse the disciples of stealing grain. They accuse them of breaking the Sabbath. So obviously their understanding is this is wrong to do on this day. Now, God gave the Sabbath as a day of rest and holiness. The fourth commandment specifies that no work is to be performed on that day so that the day could be kept holy to the Lord. And the significance of the Sabbath day was a growing thing in the people of Israel. And it went beyond the fact that it was one of two positive commands in the Ten Commandments. The other one is to honor your father and your mother, which I hope we're all doing today. Over the course of time, the Sabbath took on a great deal of meaning. It was one of the most distinctive characteristics of the Jewish people, along with circumcision, along with dietary laws. Those three things were really markers of the Jewish people and their identity. It was a sign to them of an exclusive relationship between themselves and God. In fact, it says that in Exodus 31, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. And so they reveled in this idea that the Creator had sanctified only the nation of Israel, of all the nations, to keep the Sabbath. And so it was a symbol of what made them a distinct nation. It gave them a national identity, an ethnic identity. And for them, that was what made it special. They observed it with joy, with feasting. They observed it with a reflection back on the acts of creation. And they also observed it with the idea of imitating God who rested on the seventh day, and so they rested as well. But this idea of not working on the Sabbath day came with a lot of discussion and a lot of argument about what was permissible and what wasn't permissible. Certain communities began to talk about, well, how far could you travel on the Sabbath day and not consider it work? And some people would say it's a quarter mile, and some people would say it's the equivalent of a half a mile. And then they began to talk about other things that would be permissible or not permissible to do on the Sabbath day. And the rabbis began to say, well, we need to protect the people from inadvertently or perhaps even ignorantly disobeying the Sabbath. So we need to give them some things to think about in practical terms that might help them to keep the Sabbath. And so they formulated 39 prohibitions that defined what work on the Sabbath day was. And for them, plucking corn, even if it was just a little bit of grain, constituted reaping. And rubbing the grain to get the husks off of the grain heads, well, that was considered threshing, even if it was done in somebody's hand. And so the disciples here had done all that. They had plucked the grains. They had rubbed the grains. They had blown away the chaff, and they took what was going to be food for them and just had a bite. And according to the Pharisees, that was a violation of God's law. The answer Jesus gives, where he supports what they did, is a striking and unanswerable reply. And he skillfully blocks this accusation by telling them that this is not a violation of the Sabbath as God gave it. What they were breaking were the rules that the rabbis had made up, not what God had said. And he begins with these words. Take a look at verse 3. Haven't you read? Haven't you read? Now, Jesus uses this 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew, this very phrase, to talk about 6 different books of the Bible in the Old Testament and 7 different passages. Haven't you read? And you can hear the Pharisees just kind of bristling as that phrase comes up. What do you mean, haven't we read? Of course we've read. These were the teachers of the law. These were the popular religious heads of the people. Of course they've read. But what Jesus is saying to them is, you haven't really understood. You haven't understood the law, and you haven't understood the intent of it. You haven't even listened to it. Haven't you read? And they failed to understand it because they've missed the interpretive keys that are there for them to have a proper understanding. And Jesus is about to give it to them. Will they listen? And he goes on to argue this, first of all, about the deed. And he uses this example of the showbread. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he came and his companions ate consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. The Lord draws attention to an incident that's in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David and his followers are in flight from King Saul. And in their travel, in their haste, they didn't bring enough food with them, and they're hungry. So they come to the place of God's presence, hungry. And they look at the priest and they ask for bread. Now, the only bread that was available was a consecrated bread. God in Leviticus chapter 24 demands that 12 loaves of bread be made every Sabbath day and get replaced out every Sabbath day. And those 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the covenant God had made with them. He also said that the priest and their families were the only ones that were allowed to eat the bread that had been replaced. And Jesus indicates here that technically what David and his followers did was not allowable. But there's something that made it more allowable. And one of the things that he's emphasizing here is Jesus, that the scriptures don't condemn them from eating this bread. They don't condemn David. They don't condemn his followers. They don't condemn the priest Ahimelech for allowing them to do so. God's wrath does not fall on these people because of this. He's trying to give them a clue that there's something bigger going on than just the restrictions that they had thought were the very important things. He's beginning to tell them that there's something about David, David's need and David's role, that supersedes who eats the bread. Then in verse 5, he moves on to talk about the day. Not just the deed, but the day. Or haven't you read in the law that the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? Again, the Lord cuts through to the hearts of these people with this phrase, haven't you read? And they're wondering, what is it is he trying to say? Haven't you read about the Sabbath day and the priest and what they do there? What they do in the temple and how they profane the Sabbath and yet are blameless? Well, the duties of the priest were extensive. It was a busy day for them. They had to bake the showbread. They had to perform the Sabbath day sacrifices. There were added sacrifices on the Sabbath day. And all that added physical labor taxed these men. They had to inspect certain animals to make sure that they were without a blemish. They had to pay attention to all the rituals that were involved. They had to slaughter the animals. Wood had to be brought into the tabernacle and placed on the altar. The animal had to be prepared, and then it had to be lifted up, and it had to be sacrificed. There was a lot of work going on. In addition to that, in the sanctuary, the lamps had to be trimmed. The tables had to be attended to. The incense had to be burned on the golden lampstands on the altar. All of that was on the Sabbath day. The priest worked hard on the Sabbath day. Sometimes people don't realize that. People say to pastors, "Hope you've had a good 3-day weekend." And I'm thinking, I've never had a 3-day weekend. But the priests are here. And Jesus is saying that as they go about all of these duties, you would look at it from a certain vantage point and see them laboring like they do, and you would say, "Well, isn't that a profaning of the Sabbath?" But Jesus adds the phrase, "But they're guiltless." They're guiltless. Evidently, there's something more to this issue of work and the Sabbath, which makes this an allowable thing. And what Jesus is providing in these two examples is that there are priorities in God's word. That there are priorities that supersede other things that are stated. And to be able to understand the law rightly, you have to be able to read those priorities in their correct position. That David's plight and the need of his fellow travelers, in addition to David's role and the service those people were giving to David, the anointed king, superseded whether or not only the priest could eat the bread on that day. And that the priest's service and all of their activities indicated that the role of worship and sacrifice took priority for those men over any rest that they might be able to have. Now, I could stop right there in this message, and I could begin to talk about several things that are points of application for all of us. And it would be a helpful focus. And in fact, at the very end of this, I'm going to give those things to all of us. But if I stopped and leapt over what I'm about to say, we would have missed the whole point of what this passage is about. Because what this passage is about is not just what I'm going to say at the end. In fact, primarily, it's about what we're going to look at now. We've seen the accusation and the answer. But what really stands as the important focus of this is something about the identity and authority of Jesus himself. This is the issue. So as we go through this next little bit, think of these words, authority and identity, before you think about any personal application to yourself in the nuances of how to look at God's word and the priorities of focus that are there. Jesus follows up immediately on the heels of this remark about the priest, and he says this in verse 6, "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here." Jesus begins by telling them in verses 6 and 7 that Jesus is greater than the Jewish sanctuary. If you'd known what these words mean, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the innocent. Looking the Pharisees right in the eye, knowing what their reaction was going to be, aware that by saying what he's about to say, they would want to get rid of him, and knowing that they would seize on and twist his words, Jesus says, "In this place there is one greater than the temple." That must have stunned and stopped the Pharisees. What was he saying? What was he implying? What is he communicating here? What else could be greater than the temple? The Jews had this idolatrous veneration for the temple. They stoned Stephen in Acts 7 because they thought he was attacking it. They fought with the utmost passion about it when Rome was attacking the city in AD 70. What could be greater? What could be there that was greater than that? And so when Jesus said this, it must have stopped them because I think they understood exactly what he was saying. Because the temple represented the very presence of God among the people. And here is Jesus saying that he is the presence of God among the people. The glory had long departed from the building called the temple. God's true glory was now abiding in and on the Lord Jesus. And he was affirming that he is the sanctuary, that he is the abode of the glory of God, that he is the representation of God to the people, that there's nothing greater than him. The sanctuary that was the scene of endless ritual sacrifices, Jesus now says, are all really directing their attention to me. And he ends with Hosea 6:6, something he had already brought up to them before. If you'd known what these words meant, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. If you had understood that what these men were doing was actually lawful, if you had understood Hosea's intent when he cried against the people, if you had understood that you're substituting some ceremonial regulations and strict observances of your traditions with true obedience for God, you would have repented of what you have done and you wouldn't have condemned these men. You would have condemned yourself and said, woe is me for being so critical and hyperactive about things that are of lesser importance. But instead of doing so, these men had made the Sabbath a burden instead of a blessing. And they had heartlessly heaped upon long-suffering people imposing regulations when they were the source of God's revelation. These men, content with their outward forms and their traditions, taking, whether it was the Sabbath or whether it was the sacrifices or whether it was the sanctuary, taking all these things had perverted an understanding of who God is. They had made God out to be a meticulous stickler for details. They had made God this grinding with a mountain of detail to cause people to have to remember and to follow them in exact detail. Jesus tells them, don't you understand what mercy is? Don't you understand what love is? Don't you understand the priorities? Don't you understand that the whole law is filled with that? None of these Sabbath regulations were meant to undercut love for God and love for the neighbor. No rule was to have a primacy over mercy. All of those laws existed to promote mercy. And they had missed the point and criticized the very people they should have been merciful to. It was God in his great mercy who had given the people the Sabbath to relieve them from feeling forced to grind day after day after day after day without a break, to give them a pause in life, to rest and to reflect upon God's good order in giving us all things in his creation, to be able to spend time with family and to feast and fill your heart with laughter, to not feel the obligations to drive on and grind on in a commercialistic society. They didn't understand. They thought that the regulation and the safeguards were more important than the heart. But Jesus doesn't quit here. Look at verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is not only greater than the Jewish sanctuary, Jesus is greater than the Jewish Sabbath. As if his claim to being greater than the temple wasn't enough fuel for the fire, he goes on here and affirms that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That the institution of the Sabbath was a merciful provision of God for the welfare of his people. A picture of him. Him where we find eternal rest. Where we find a ceasing of labor in order to please God. Where does that come? By putting ourselves in Christ and nowhere else. And shortly after making that claim, Matthew follows it up immediately with an account. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" He walks into a synagogue that he knows is filled with the spirit of criticism, where hate is reigning, where animosity is growing. The Pharisees had laid a trap for him and they baited it with a question. They drew Jesus' attention to this man who had a shriveled hand and they ask him a question, not an innocent one. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Motive behind their question mark. They knew precisely what they were doing. According to the Pharisees, this man was not a candidate for healing on this day. They might acknowledge Jesus to have great and wonderful powers, sure. But if he really cared about the law, he would not heal this man today. Here it talks about this man having a withered hand, literally a dried hand. And a man with a withered or dried hand was likely in a condition of having a long-term medical issue. This man had been suffering for a long time with this thing. His life was not in danger. This was not something that needed to be dealt with immediately. And the Pharisees would only say that the law allowed for urgent medical necessities. And this was no medical emergency. This was not some extreme case of life and death. And so if there was going to be healing and we could allow Jesus to be a healer, if Jesus really cared about righteousness, if he really cared about the observance of the law, if he really cared about being one who honored God the way we think he should, then he would make this man wait and he would wait until tomorrow. We're just asking for 24 hours. They thought they had him. But the Lord was ready for them. And so he asked them a question. If any of you have a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus is talking to them about this sort of rigid resistance to anything happening on the Sabbath day. And he's saying, the heart of the Sabbath is not to do nothing. The heart of the Sabbath is to do good. But he's making a bigger point here too. He's saying, you care about your animals and you help your animals when they're in need. You own them, you care for them, you watch out after them, you rescue them when they're helpless. What is he saying? Jesus is saying, I own this man. I own this day. And I care about this man. And I care about his need. And I care enough to do something today about this man's need. I'm going to enter in and do good for this man today, because he's as much mine as you think that sheep is yours. And without another word, and without touching the withered limb, Jesus commands, and this man's arm was completely restored. Bringing us all the way back to Exodus chapter 4, the way Yahweh had controlled Moses' diseased hand. Christ is demonstrating here his absolute authority over everything that was special and identifying to the people of Israel about who they were. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the temple. He's the Lord of the people. He is the Lord. And his intent is to be a merciful God on display who looks at people in their need and moves to address their problem. And not a single one of those little particulars is going to stand in the way of that. Don't miss the point here. The issue is not about us wrangling whether or not we could keep or not keep the Sabbath as a Christian, or what we can do or not do on Sunday as a believer, whether it's permissible to do this or to do that or to not do this or to not do that. Those things are not in view here. He's in view here. And the question is, not are we learning about what to do on Sunday or what to do on a Saturday. It's about who he is and what he's doing on the Sabbath day. Jesus is saying here that he is God, that he has the absolute right to act, that he stands over all the things that have been given to the people of Israel because they all point to him. And if he really understood what they were about, you would understand what he was about. They thought that the only way to become right before God was to follow certain rites and rules and regulations with precision and with consistency until you were able to gain and earn the right to be accepted by a holy God. And Jesus is telling them that the only way to be right with God is to submit to him, not to the rules and to the rites and the regulations, that he is the place of rest, not by making yourself holy. This is the message we continue to proclaim to this day in the face of all kinds of religious shadowing over the truth, of tradition and regulation and authorities of religious figures all over, of all stripes and kinds, who say the only way to God is to be a good person and to make yourself acceptable to him. And Jesus is saying, just come to me. Surrender to me in your need. Acknowledge me as the good and gracious King, as the one who has come to save, because you're more valuable to me than a sheep, and I will do good to you. But look at how these men react to this. Verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. The seriousness of this whole thing is now revealed. The reaction of these men after Jesus has made all of these pronouncements is to find a way to gather together and to catch him out and to kill him. This goes well beyond some vigorous theological debate about what was permissible or not permissible on the Sabbath day. This wasn't just some disagreement about fine particulars of theological minutiae. This wasn't a couple guys up in the ivory tower putting on some boxing gloves and just duking it out for a little while. Because the Pharisees had had these kind of arguments before. And they weren't killing each other over it. But there was something Jesus was saying here that made them want to kill him. What? Because Jesus to them was now just absolutely, openly not God's agent. In fact, he was worse. He wasn't just not the Messiah. He was somebody who had to be stopped because they felt he was completely obliterating everything they thought made the people of God as they were, should be. He was not a radical prophet like John the Baptist. He was worse. He was a demonic emissary of Satan. And his activities warranted death. He wasn't just violating the Sabbath and working miracles. He was doing something that only Satan could empower. And here they are believing that they have a good conscience by protecting the people and protecting the law and protecting God. But their sincerity was absolutely wrong. They were blind, hardened of heart. And they couldn't see that the very activities that they were condemning were the very activities that actually demonstrated who Jesus is. And the more they opposed him, the more Jesus turned all of it around to show everybody else just who he was. They had taken their traditions and used them to twist the blessing of God's word in person. They had turned what was meant to be a place of refreshment and hope and rest into a weary and burdensome load of guilt on the people. But they did worse than that, because they were blinded to the fact that they were jealous that Jesus was claiming an authority that they had already put their name on. And thinking he was now trying to muscle into the role over the people that they had thought was the privilege of their own. They refused to accept his authority. And because he was questioning theirs, it meant death to Jesus. So Matthew here is doing more than just trying to help us understand a few little things about how to conduct our days and the patterns of our weeks. He wants us to see Jesus. But he also wants us to know his authority. But he also wants to know why someone who had such great authority and power could be so easily overlooked and actually killed. And why in Acts chapter 2, Peter unabashedly stands up and says, "You with wicked hands have crucified the innocent one." And if we ever think that by attaining righteousness with God is a result of our good deeds, or of us following the Ten Commandments, or of us being particular about religious ceremonies, if any of us think that somehow we can attain a righteousness by being innately a good person or a good neighbor, or I haven't murdered anybody, or I haven't gone to jail, or I've been better than my neighbor, we stand under the condemnation of the Pharisees. We stand under the pride and the arrogance and the jealousy of those men. Because God will resist the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, to those who with brokenness say, "I have nothing to offer God but my absolute emptiness and need." And in your need, you look to God and you see a God who says, "You are more valuable to me than a sheep. And I've come to seek and to save you because you're lost. And I've come to give my life a ransom for yours so that you might be delivered." This is about the gospel, and it is about the identity and authority of Christ. But let me tease out some things for those of us who would like to understand a little more of the priorities here. Very quickly, I'm just going to say them without comment. First of all, and I think I've just made this point, sincere and strong standards are not acceptable to God. You can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. And you can be strong in your beliefs, and you can be strongly mistaken. Next, we must seek to know Scripture rightly. We must seek to know Scripture rightly. These men thought they knew the Bible front and back, but they didn't understand the heart of the Bible at all. Next, search out the supremacy of Christ. If you're ever looking for an anchor point when you're reading your Bible, put that one down as one of the key places to look. Seeking out the supremacy of Christ. Where is this taking me in relationship to the coming of the Messiah, the presence of the Messiah, the effect of the Messiah? Next, submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus. He is your deliverer. You're not your own deliverer. Then set mercy and love as your highest priorities. Set mercy and love as your highest priorities. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus quotes Hosea 6. And then last of all, serve others. Serve others, not just your duties and responsibilities. Serve others, not just your duties and responsibilities. Jesus here, in his embodiment of grace and showing that grace to the world, and God giving Jesus Christ as one and only Son into this world so that we might have eternal life, is showing what it means to be like our Father. The embodiment of service, full of grace and truth. The world needs to see that kind of love. They need to see in your family that kind of care. They need to see in your neighborhood someone who puts a priority over mercy rather than rules. They need to see the embodiment of someone who values people rather than regulations. They need to see someone who understands the God of the Bible well and acts from the heart with a fullness of who he is. One who is full of mercy and plenteous, who forgives the undeserving. When we give ourselves to people, instead of being particular about our duties and responsibilities, then we establish real relationships with those that are in our homes and those that are in our neighborhoods and those that are in our workplace and obviously those among the family of God. And then that's where the atmosphere of true spiritual growth and the presence of God rests and where the glory of God can be seen. This is what Jesus is telling us today. May we hear it. May we hear it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, which to us, we admit, is full of complexities and nuances that easily pass our attention and go beyond our understanding. But we thank you that it reveals to us clearly a Savior who has come to grant life, who looks upon us sinful, disobedient souls, and cries out, I've come to seek and to save you. Thank you that you are a God who is full of love and full of care, who is full of compassion and full of mercy, and that you have called us to life and not to judgment, that you've called us into your family and not banished us away as evildoers. For welcoming us with your care instead of cutting us down with your condemnation. Oh Lord, thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for giving us life. And thank you for living by your Spirit within our hearts And may the love of God that is spread abroad there by the Holy Spirit shine ever more clearly in us and through us. To your glory and praise, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.